Good morning. It is my privilege, indeed it's my honor, to be here this morning to be able to share from God's Word for you folks over here in Fairfield. As Mike said, I'm an elder at Grace Church in Napa. I also have the privilege of speaking quite often for Dave Burma, filling in for Dave Burma over at Valley Community, which is the CRC Church in Napa. So thank you for inviting me and opening yourselves, your arms to my family. And if you see some children running around randomly, those are mine. making some adjustments. Do things a little differently in Grace, and so the kids are kind of trying to find their equilibrium. But anyway, so with that, let's get to it. The purpose of this letter that Jude wrote, of course, confronts doctrinal challenges that the church was facing. It relates the deeds and teachings of apostates who were trying to infiltrate and destroy the church even then. And it addresses the following questions which are relevant for us today, questions that we still wrestle with here today, which is whether the church of Christ should change with the times and take advantage of a more modern view of what it means to be a Christian. Secondly, it addresses the question of the true definition of faith in a changing world. Thirdly, it addresses how the church should defend itself from a distorted message that threatens to corrupt it from within. The problem that Jude faces, that Jude addresses rather in his book, is some of the same issues that we face today. They're still relevant. You know, postmodernism, if you think about it, postmodernism rejects the idea that there's an absolute truth. It rejects the idea that you can actually know the answer to a question, pretty much any question. It invites in this ethical relativism, where truth is flexible, and the reality of sin itself, even the reality of sin itself, is questionable. I mean, is there even such a thing as sin? And you don't have to go too far down the road, you don't have to think too hard or long on the subject to realize those questions are questions that are faced by churches across the country today. It's not every congregation in America that you can go into and hold up God's Word as the source of absolute authority. There are churches all across the country where you go in and you try to say that this is God's Word and it's absolute authority, and there is no other authority, and you will be laughed off the pulpit. It's the reality. And so the issues that Jude addresses, which I will admit, this is not warm and fuzzy stuff. There are a million other things that I, as a guest speaker, could come in and preach on and leave you guys with a real warm feeling about when we're done here today. But nonetheless, this is important stuff. These are things that this church, my church where I'm from, Dave's church over in Napa where he's the pastor, churches all across the country need to wrestle with and decide on which side you're going to stand on. So let's pray as we get into it. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you will bless our time together. Father, would you hide me? Would your truth reign supreme this morning, Father? Would you lead and guide our discussion as we expound upon the truth that is in the book of Jude? Father, would you help us as we wrestle with absolute truth, as we wrestle with the issue of your scripture and your truth found in your word, Father, the authority that is you. Father, if there are those here today who are wrestling with this issue of absolute truth, if they're wrestling with whether or not your scriptures are true and clear and accurate, sufficient, Father, would you guide them? Would you convince them, as only you can, from your word, of your truth? Would lives be changed, hearts be changed, minds be changed, even today? We ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. So this war against the truth is a war that Satan's been waging from the beginning, right? It's nothing new to us. Look in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The first five verses of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent. We've seen this guy before, right? We know who that is. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? He just asks her a question. Plants a seed of doubt. And the woman said to the serpent, she knew the truth. She said, from the fruit of the tree, trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See, Satan's attack started right at the beginning against God's truth. Right at the outset. And he attacks the authority of God's word on three basic levels. And you'll see these time and time again. They are repeated over and over again as they have been through all of eternity. Through the entire history of the church, we've seen these attacks. One will take the lead and then fall back, and another one will take his place as the leading attack. And what are they? They're the attacks on the authority of God's word. One, the accuracy of God's word. Did he really say that? Is that really what he said? Is it really true what he said? Then Satan attacks the sufficiency of God's word. Well, maybe that is what God said, but it's not really relevant today. It's not really relevant for you in your life. And it's not really sufficient to address all of the things that you have to wrestle with on a daily basis. So he attacks the sufficiency of God's word. And thirdly, he attacks the clarity of God's word. You know, maybe God said something like that, but we don't really know what he said because it's so hard to really understand what he said. I mean, can you read Greek? And so maybe God said that, but maybe he said something else instead. And so Satan attacks the clarity of God's word. All three of those attacks take place all through human history and all deal with whether or not this is God's word and whether or not the authority of God's word is something that should be espoused, right? Because ultimately, these words that Satan attacks in Genesis are God's word that he's attacking, not the scriptures as we have them today, but they are God's word, which is the source of the scripture for today, that we have today, right? So Satan starts out in the beginning. And this is fought even today in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy and he warns him. He says, look, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's not warm and fuzzy stuff, right? Paul is writing to Timothy and he's saying, look, there's going to come a time when people, even in the church, are going to fall away from the truth. And they're going to follow deceitful doctrines and doctrines of demons. Satan has a dog in this fight, if you will. Satan's goal is to distort the truth. Satan's goal is to question the truth. Satan's goal is to get us to question the truth. And he's very successful at it. He's very good at it. So we're going to take a look in this epistle that Jude wrote. And first, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at who it was directed to. First, we're going to see that it was directed to those who've been called. It was directed to those who are loved by God the Father. And it was directed to those who are kept by Jesus Christ. Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called. The called. This expression of the called reflects on God's sovereign call to salvation in his electing grace. It deals with something that's already taken place in the past. You realize that God looked down through human history. He looked down and he said, Brad Jameson is my child. He's mine. It's a work that was accomplished long ago. It was a decision that was made long ago. And God called me into his fight. God called me into his love. God called me into his grace. And the reality is that Jude is writing this epistle to those who've been called, to those of us who are already children of God. God already called us to follow his son, Jesus Christ, and to believe in the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And so he's writing this epistle to the called, which is important because we have to understand if we're called, then we need to pick up this fight. We can't sit idly by and just ignore the fact that there is attack after attack after attack on the truth. We have to be engaged in this fight. We can't just be a spectator. It's not a spectator sport. It requires active participation. Secondly, it's directed to those who are loved by God. In verse 1, he says, those who are called beloved in God the Father. That phrase, who are loved by God the Father, that verb, loved, it refers to something that happened in the past, but it's also, the tense of it is also, it's happening now. Pretty cool verb, actually. It happened in the past. You were loved in the past. You've been loved from the beginning of time. From the beginning, before time began, you were loved by God the Father. And guess what? You're still loved. So it's important for us to remember that even in this fight, even though we're in the midst of this fight, even though we're in the midst of this battle that's taking place where Satan is waging war against the truth of God's word and waging war against us who are the called, in the midst of that fight, we got to remember, God loves us. He loves us. He hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't forsaken us. He still loves us, even in the midst of this battle, even in the midst of the fight, even when it's very difficult on Facebook, even when it's difficult at parties, even when it's very difficult at Thanksgiving when you're gathered around the table with your family who do not believe in Christ. Even in those circumstances when the truth is called into question or when there's error that's being shared right and left in a loving way, to stand up for truth. Thirdly, who does Jude direct it to? He directs it to those who are kept by Jesus Christ. This is regarding the future. Look, if you will, at John chapter 10, verse 27. So not only are we called, not only are we loved, both today and yesterday, but this promise, which is an awesome promise, is that we're kept. We're kept by God. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep, this is Jesus Christ talking, right, to his disciples. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You're kept. You're called. You're loved. You're kept. That's who Jude is writing to in this epistle. That sets the foundation for everything that's about to follow. So as we see, Jude's going to lay out the error, and then he spends the rest of the book detailing where the error comes from and who the people are and how to recognize them. And it's important that we learn to recognize them. So he describes the war in verse 3. Jude describes this issue. So look with me, if you will, at Jude verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Let's stop there for a second. We know just from that Jude had something else he wanted to write about. He wanted to write about something else. And the truth of the matter is, when we're confronted with error, when we're confronted with this fight on the truth, wouldn't you rather be anywhere else? Wouldn't you rather be in any other conversation? Isn't it true that we shy away from the confrontation? We don't like it. We don't want to have to deal with it. And neither did Jude. Jude was like, I wanted to write about our common salvation. I wanted to write about the gospel, the glorious gospel of Christ. I wanted to talk about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what I wanted to talk about. It's kind of like any number of pulpits this morning where all they really want to talk about is the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is great. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But this book contains instruction on error that has to be dealt with. It has to be addressed. And so Jude is saying, look, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but, in verse 3, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude, we recognize from just this verse, he felt the need, he felt led by the Spirit to sound the alarm. To sound the alarm. Instead of writing about the common salvation, which he wanted to write about, circumstances had arisen. We don't know exactly what they are, but we have a clue here in verse 4. We're going to get a clue of what they are. Circumstances had arisen which caused him to change course and write about something else. It required immediate action. Jude addressed himself to a recognized problem and encouraged the believers to respond with positive determination. Think about it for a second. Before you can actually take action, what do you have to do? Before you can actually take a course of action, you have to decide the direction you're going to take, right? You have to decide what that action is going to be. And so Jude is convincing these Christians, these dear saints, of their need to take an action. And first he's going to convince them of the fact that they need to take this action. What's the action? The action is to stand up for truth. And so he's going to show them the need to stand up for truth. What's going on in their congregation? What's going on in their midst that requires them to do this? He says, look, he's going to say as we go into verse 4 that certain persons, right, have crept in. And as a nation, we're not, this isn't a foreign thing to us, right? This isn't a foreign concept to us. We know on December 7th, 1941, when the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, immediately we recognized there was a need for action. At that instant, there was a need that was recognized in our country. And young men were lining up all over the country to sign up for the military in response to what we then knew was the need as a nation. This isn't a foreign concept to us. We get this. Writing in his book, Flags of Our Fathers, James Bradley writes about this. And he recounts the instance or a quote from this young man named Robert Leader. And Robert Leader tells James Bradley when he interviews him, he says, we were so mad from the bombing of Pearl Harbor. We were bombed on a Sunday and we went to school on a Monday. We heard President Roosevelt's speech and a bunch of us got together and said, let's join up. That day. And James Bradley goes on in his book, recount all of the different ways that the people in the country sacrificed. Great sacrifice that was made during that time of need. You know, there's a sacrifice for us to be Christ followers. It's not the easiest thing in the world to do, to be a follower of Christ socially. There's a price to be paid for standing up for the truth. There's a price to be paid for actually standing in this pulpit week in and week out and saying this is God's absolute authority. There's a price to be paid. Socially, there's a price. Perhaps economically, there's a price. Last week, I spoke at Grace Church in Napa, and I was preaching, and I made the comment, and it's absolutely true. The day is coming when society is going to force a choice on Christians. I mean, it's nearly here. We're not going to be the ones that have to make a choice about whether or not we're going to stand on the side of right or wrong, truth or falsehood, or God or man. We're not the ones that are going to make that choice. Society is going to force us to make that choice. Society is going to press its agenda to the point where walking through these doors on a Sunday morning is going to identify you as someone who has views politically, socially, spiritually, that are at odds with the vast majority of people in this country. It's coming. The day is coming. So we're going to have to make a choice. And Jude is just sounding the alarm here. He's just saying, look, there's a need. And he calls Christians to action. He says, I felt the need, the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. He says, join this fight. Join the fight. That word appealing, by the way, I mean, it's begging, urging, pleading. Don't just ignore it. Don't just act as though this isn't an issue. Let's not act as though there's not an attack on the authority of God's word, because there is absolutely attack now, as there always has been. And the source of our faith, the glorious truth of the gospel, is rooted at the very core that this is God's word and it can be trusted. Because I'm telling you, if you don't have that at the very foundation of what you believe, then you might as well throw the gospel right out the window. Who cares about the gospel if this isn't God's word? Because if you can't trust every word in this Bible, if you can't trust it, if you can't cling to it, if you can't hold to it, then what's the rest of it all about? Maybe there's a hell. Maybe there's not. Maybe there's a need to be saved. Maybe there's not. Maybe Christ is God's son. Maybe he's not. Maybe he's God. Maybe he's not. I don't know, because there's parts of the Bible I can't really trust, and there's some parts that I can, and I'm not really sure who's to say which I can and which I can't. Do you see how it all crumbles? It all crumbles at its very core when you attack the authority of Scripture. And Satan knows that. He says, contend earnestly. Said another way, this would be to agonize over the attacks that are levied on God's word. Agonize over them. Christians are not called to be passive in taking a stand for the truth. Rather, we are called as people to be vigilant in the cause of Christ, which starts with the truth. It's at its very foundation. It's at its very core. Philippians 1:27. Look with me, if you will, in that passage. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, encourages the Christians there. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This is, again, like I said earlier, it's not a spectator sport. It's not something where we can sit passively by, idly by. We should be engaged in this fight. So then, Jude describes the enemy. You know, and part of Jude's message to Christians is to wake up. It's to realize there is a fight at your door. Let's not be lulled into sleep. Let's not be lulled into this idea that there's no fight, because there absolutely is a fight. There is absolutely a war on the truth of God's word that's taking place day in and day out. So if we're going to fight the war for truth that wages, even within some of our congregations in this country, it's a good idea for us to have a clear picture of those we may be fighting against. And that's what Jude spends the rest of the book doing. From here on out, if you go home and read it, Jude spends the rest of the book describing the people who are waging this war for truth, who are attacking the truth of God's word in his epistle. Look in verse 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes, there's 4 points we're going to hit here, and this is the meat of this message. We're going to look at the enemy's means of attack. Secondly, we're going to look at the enemy's allegiances. Thirdly, we're going to look at what the enemy's message is, and then we're going to look at the enemy's character. And you're thinking right now, wow, that's a lot to cover in the amount of time you have left, because we have a hook over in the closet. We're not afraid to get it. Look, we're going to finish this up. Trust me. We're going to get to it. The enemy's means of attack. Jude was not describing an utter pagan who slips into the church, who walks barging in through the door. That's not the way the enemy's going to attack, right? The enemy doesn't come walking through your church doors on a Sunday morning and says the Bible is full of falsehoods and it's not God's word and it shouldn't be looked to as the supreme authority for what God has said. He doesn't say that. These are certain persons who crept in unnoticed over time. They're unnoticed. We don't even really know until they make themselves known that they're here. In verse 12, they're described as hidden reefs, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But hidden reefs are below the surface. You don't see them until it's too late. The enemy's allegiances. Jude describes them as those who are condemned along with Satan. He says, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. They're not regenerated. They're not led by the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. They don't know Christ. Wow. That's pretty bold. I just call it like I see it. I get up here, I read the passage, and I tell you what the passage says. And then I go back and I read some more and I tell you what it says. This isn't me talking, this is God talking through the Word, through Jude. He says, these are people who've crept in unnoticed, who are marked for condemnation along with Satan. Well, what does that mean? If they're marked for condemnation along with Satan, what does that mean? It means they don't have Christ. They don't know Jesus. That's what it means. That's why they wage this war on truth. Thirdly, the enemy's message. They're ungodly even in the face of God. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. This is outrageous conduct. They're basically telling you, hey, look, because of the grace of God, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. Sin is, don't worry about it. Because we're all under grace. We're all under mercy. It's a license to do whatever you want. Well, Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And he said, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be! How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So Paul addressed this attack, and he says, look, yes, we're under grace. Yes, we have mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And yes, once you accept Christ and become a Christ follower, no one can take you out of his hand. You are kept. But that doesn't give you license to sin. The second part of the enemy's message is that they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This gets to the crux. This gets to the meat of the argument. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter addresses this issue. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So Peter's warning, there will come a day when even in the church in America, even in Christian churches all across this great nation, with crosses on the wall and worship songs being sung, even in those churches, even today, he says, false teachers, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Do you know how you slip into that gutter? You know how we fall as a people into that trap? We don't hold dear the authority of Scripture. We wake up one day and we begin to question small parts, little things about the authority of Scripture. And then we wake up some years down the road and we begin to question other parts and other things about the authority of Scripture. And before you know it, you fall and slip ever so subtly, into that condition that is falsehood, that is error, the doctrine of heresies. So finally, we're going to spend a few minutes talking about how to recognize these certain persons, these enemies. There are 10 qualities offered by Jude in this epistle of how to describe them. We're going to go through them quickly. Jude verse 8. Look in Jude verse 8. It says, "Yet in the same way these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." First thing we need to know is that they do not hold to the authority of Scripture. Dreaming refers to those who claim to receive spiritual revelations from God through visions outside of the Word of God. Many, many churches today in America could be described as churches who hold to this. I have a word of God. I have a word from God for you. I have a vision God has given me. The Bible warns against that very clearly. What is the authority of God's word? It's God's word. And we fall subtly into it. Oh, it's okay. Let's not... Easy, you're a guest speaker. Ease up on the gas a little bit. Pump the brakes. Okay, you're getting a little bit off. You're getting a little crazy there. But I'm telling you, I can't do anything but preach what God has convinced me His Word says, which is clear as a bell, right? It's as clear as day. Any of y'all can get up here and do this. Read it, say what it says, and read it again. And so he says, dreamers who are putting their own words above the words of God. And if you're putting your own words above the words of God, where does that put you in the food chain of authority? Think about it. It puts you above God. Why? Because they're my words, and I'm going to follow them, and I don't care what the Bible says, because what I have to say contradicts the Bible, and so I'm going to follow what I have to say instead. So, first, they don't hold to the authority of Scripture. Secondly, before I move on, I do want to read Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Again, just more authority from Scripture, warning about how to identify these certain persons who creep in. Secondly, they defile the flesh. Don't have to go into a lot of detail here. This is sexual sin. They're characterized by immorality. You know, not that I want to pick on any particular tradition, but there is a particular tradition with a lot of television evangelists. And if you go through the history of that particular tradition with a lot of particular television evangelists, there's a certain common theme, a thread that runs through them. And it's immorality, plain and simple. Thirdly, they reject authority. They refuse to submit God's word. Not only do they refuse to concede that God's word has authority, even if they assumed it did have was God's authority, they reject it. They turn from it. No, thank you. I'm going to live life my way for me. It's my life. I'll do it my way. So they reject the authority of God. Number four, they revile or blaspheme angelic majesties. Now, if you go, when you get home, you can read after verse 8 in Jude. Jude relays a specific occasion in which Michael the archangel was contending with Satan for the body of Moses. And in that passage of Scripture, we learn that not even Michael the archangel rebuked Satan on that occasion. He left that to God. And again, I'm not trying to pick on a particular religious tradition, but there's a tradition that is pretty prominent where they do a lot of binding of Satan. They don't even know what they're talking about. It's foolishness. We don't have that authority. We don't have that authority. That authority is left to God. And oh, by the way, there is a particular time and a particular place and a particular way and by a particular person that Satan will be bound. So to stand in the pulpit or at any other occasion and say, I bind Satan, is foolishness. It's absolute idiocy. You don't even know what you're talking about. It belittles the spiritual realm. It belittles the spiritual war that's waging, that takes place every day in and around and among us. Skip down to verse 12. We're going to get the rest of our descriptions from verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in our love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Pretty condemning words. Pretty descriptive language that Jude uses to describe these certain persons who've crept in. Number five, they're dangerous. They're hidden reefs. We know the Costa Concordia in 2012 where people lost their lives. 32 people lost their lives because it hit a hidden reef. We know these are dangerous. They're dangerous men, Jude says. They creep in our love feast. What's the love feast? It's what you all are going to do today. It's the communion. Accompanied by a meal. Without fear, they creep in, even though they're not Christians. They treat this table like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. Number six, they're self-centered, caring for themselves. Number seven, they have nothing to offer. They're clouds without water. These are men who have no water for thirsty souls. Why? Because they don't care about the gospel. Because they don't care about the truth. They want to offer you a lot of ways to fix your life, but none of them hinge on what is the most important thing to fix you, and that is your need for Jesus Christ and His shed blood. For your need for Him as a Savior. That's the crux of the matter. What do we have churches doing all across the country? We have churches that are not preaching the gospel of Christ. They're talking about the social gospel. They're talking about all these great things that are things to do to make yourself feel better, and they ignore the gospel. Number eight, they don't bear fruit. They're autumn trees without fruit. They don't bear fruit. Lives are not changed as a result of their ministry. Number nine, they preach false doctrine without any biblical support. They're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. They're making stuff up. Number 10, they're wandering stars. This is the worst part. They lead others astray. They're leading others away from the truth of the gospel that is found in the Bible. They're causing other people to cling to something that will not help them. They're wandering stars. You know, if a ship was navigating, when they would navigate by the stars, they would not navigate by a wandering star, which is a shooting star. That's useless. Pretty foolish for a captain. Oh, there goes one. Let's follow that one and see where it goes. They navigate by the stars that are fixed in place because they hold a true course. The same with us. We should navigate by a true course, by something that is fixed in place. God's word has never changed. It remains the same today as it always has been. It'll never change. It'll never change. I just want to close with this passage from The Truth War, which was written by John MacArthur, and I just want to read this for you, and then we'll be done. The visible church today is filled with people who've decided that biblical discernment, doctrinal boundaries, and the authority of divinely revealed truth are worn-out relics of a bygone era. They're weary of the battle for truth, and in effect, they've already unilaterally ceased resistance. Christians today often actually seem more distressed about believers who think the truth war is still worth fighting than about the dangers of false doctrine. Their complaint has become a familiar refrain. Why don't you just lighten up? Why don't you ease off the campaign to refute doctrines you disagree with? Why must you constantly critique what other Christians are teaching? After all, we all believe in the same Jesus. The reality is, false doctrine leads to a false gospel. There's a war taking place. There's a fight to be had. And I just want to encourage all of you here who've been engaged in the fight for many years to continue doing so. And if you've not engaged in the fight, start. People need to hear the truth. People need to hear the love of Jesus Christ and how it can change their eternity. Thank you.